Thank you. Go ahead. Be seated, please. You're using up my time. You're using up my time. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's an honor to be here today, and I appreciate the spirit. It's so reminiscent of when I came to school here a long, long time ago, and I'm just honored to be back and look forward to spending a little bit of time with you over the next couple of days. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, we're going to look at a familiar passage of Scripture. As we get ready to do that, allow me, if I can, to reminisce for a moment. I was saved at the age of 14 through the bus ministry, and at the age of 17, I walked onto this campus for the very first time as a freshman. It was the first year the college was on this property. All the guys lived at Baptist City and commuted back and forth, but my, what God's done here since that time. As I sat in chapel, it was over in what used to be the bowling alley. That was our chapel. I remember them building this chapel and this building, and we were all excited about it. And the day we had our first service here, we started over there and we began singing a song. And as we walked through the halls coming here, we continued. And when we came in here, the instruments were playing and we just kept singing the same song over and over again. And we were all excited and we were all thrilled. And I remember as a 17, 18, 19, and 20-year-old young man sitting where you sit. Of course, we were sitting on yellow-crushed velvet pews. There are some things about the 70s that I'm so glad stayed there. And crushed velvet and bell bottoms are two of those. But I sat in this room, and the door over there would open, and every Wednesday, Brother Hiles would come preach. He was 49 years old when I first walked onto this campus. I used to sit out there and listen to Dr. John R. Rice preach every year he came. He would sell his books for $1 or $2 or $3, depending on the size of the book, so that we as Bible college students could get a good library. I remember standing in what was the lobby at the time at a book table. I was asked to serve there, and Dr. Rice came and stood beside me. I was 19 years old, and here was this giant of the faith talking to me like I was a real person. And he said, here, and he started just grabbing books and signing them, and I have a whole stack of books still in my library with his signature. Every year, Lester Roloff would stand behind this pulpit, and boy, we went crazy when Brother Roloff came. Banners all over the place, and it was just, I used to listen to him on the radio in Pennsylvania right after I got saved, and I remember writing a letter to my mom and telling her I got to hear Lester Roloff preach. In this room, I heard Dr. Beecham Vick, Dr. A.V. Henderson, Dr. B.R. Lakin, Dr. Tom Malone, names that you may or may not recognize, but in the 1970s, when I sat there, these were the men that were bringing revival to America. In the 70s is when the greatest era of church growth took place in our nation. Brother Hiles used to say that in, I think, 48 out of 50 states, the largest church of any kind in all of those states was an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, soul-winning Baptist church. That was an amazing time, and these were the men that God used to make that happen. Dr. R.G. Lee preached here. He was 93 years of age when he came here. He preached first at First Baptist in Hammond. My unsaved father came to visit me. He came to church that Sunday morning. We sat on the back row of, I think it's now the Spanish auditorium. And during the invitation, my dad, who hated preachers, who cursed me out when I surrendered to preach and come here, my dad was standing here and he leaned over and he said, "I'll go forward if you'll go with me." And I walked my dad down the aisle, and there's Brother Lee standing up there having just preached his heart out. And my dad got saved, and Brother Hiles baptized my father that morning. Dr. Myron Cederholm preached here. So many others. When they preached here, they were the Pauls of my generation. And I was the Timothy of my generation. And their voices are silent. They're gone. All of them finished their races well, and they stepped into eternity, I believe, with a well done, good and faithful servant. And I find it hard to believe, Brother Bushy, that all of a sudden I'm back here and I'm not a 17-year-old kid anymore. 2 weeks from today, I will turn 66. I'm on Medicare. I've got gray hair. I got bifocals. I've only got one leg. I'm an old man, and I'm not a John R. Rice or a Brother Hiles. I can't hold a candle to them. But we were the generation that were called upon to pick up the mantle that they left behind. My generation's been trying to serve the Lord all over the world. Now, I graduated in 1979. I left here in 1980. So for 43 years, I've been in the ministry just trying to do what I was trained to do in these pews and make a difference and win people to Christ. And all of a sudden, I'm the old generation. In the book of Philemon that was written about the same time as 2 Timothy, one of the prison epistles, one of the last letters that Paul would ever write, he referred to himself as Paul the Aged. Paul the Aged. And as he penned his very last letter, the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul the Aged is writing to the next generation. And I understand, I'm not a John R. Rice or a Lester Roloff, and I've never accomplished what they did. But this morning I stand as Paul the Aged, and I'm speaking to the Timothys, your generation. My generation, when we get together, we're starting to talk about, do you think we'll ever retire? You know, what are we going to do? We're kind of getting there. Is it time to maybe turn over the church to a younger person? Or that's where we're at now. And we understand if the Lord tarries his coming, it won't be long until my generation joins Brother Hiles' generation in heaven, the generation I used to hear preach here. And it's all in your hands, all of this. You understand, Brother Wilkerson sat here as a teenager, never knowing that one day this would all be in his hands. And someday, you're going to be the pastor. You're going to be the evangelist. You're going to be the Christian school administrator. You're going to be the missionary. You'll be the Kevin Wynn in Mexico. You'll be doing work around the world. You'll be a pastor's wife. You'll be a Christian school teacher or a Christian school secretary. It's all going to be you. You are the Timothys. This morning, I would like to speak to you as Paul the Aged, I guess Tom the Aged, to the Timothys. Paul is writing to this young preacher, and as he gets ready to close what had to have been an emotional letter for him, Paul says in verse number 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. By the way, we are there. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. The world is moving further and further away from God and biblical values. We're a post-Christian nation. It's so different than when I started out in the ministry. The world is so anti-God and anti-Christ. But in spite of that, I want you to notice what Paul told Timothy. He warned Timothy, things are going to get tough, but watch thou in all things. That's a military term. Stand your ground. Be on guard. Be watchful. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. It's going to be hard. You're going to go through trials. Endure them patiently, trusting in the Lord. Do the work of an evangelist. And notice the last phrase in verse number 5. Make full proof of thy ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry. That phrase, to make full proof, is where we want to sort of center our thoughts for the next few minutes this morning. That phrase means fully convince everyone around you. Entirely accomplish. Completely fulfill. Leave no doubt in anyone's mind about your calling or your commitment or your commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. Make full proof of thy ministry. Paul goes on to testify that that's what he did. For I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There ought to be the goal of every person in this room, self-included, to finish my course, to fulfill that which God has called me to do. Make full proof of thy ministry. Full proof. In Connecticut, I had a barber for a time, a young man, I think he was about 30 years of age. His name was Chris. Chris was a tall guy, because I'm 5'6", so anybody is tall to me. But this guy's about 6'2", a very lean, muscular guy. And we were talking one day as he cut my hair, and I said, Chris, you have the build of a runner. Am I reading this right? He said, I do half marathons and 5Ks and 10Ks and all those kind of things. And so I was right about that. And Chris told me a story. One of his goals in life was to run the Boston Marathon, one of the biggest races and most famous races in the world, 26 point something miles through the city of Boston. He wanted to do that. Back when he was considering it, in order to run the marathon, to be allowed to be out there with those tens of thousands of other runners, you had to complete a registered marathon in under 3 hours and 8 seconds. And for some reason, that time varies a little bit each year, but when he was trying it out, that was it. So he had run several races, and it came to the one that would determine whether he got to go to the Boston Marathon a few months down the road. The thing was, Chris had never run more than 23 miles at a time. The Boston Marathon is, I think it's 26.2, something like that. He'd never run that far. He did not think that those last 3 miles would make that much of a difference. And so in his qualifying race, he set out. And in the first 23 miles, he was averaging 7.5 miles an hour. That, if you add it up, that's a pretty fast pace to maintain. But something happened at mile 24. His body did not know what to do with the strain he was putting it under. And he said, I felt like my entire body collapsed. He said, my legs were lead. My lungs were on fire. He said, I was seeing things that weren't there, and I thought I was going to collapse there. And by mile 24, he slowed down. And they are some of the roughest parts of the Boston Marathon. They have to go up what's called Heartbreak Hill, where a lot of runners just run out of steam and don't make it. That's the Boston. He wasn't in that. He was in the qualifier. He finished the race. He got across the finish line, but he was 13 minutes short of qualifying. He should have made it. Should have made it. All of his friends and fellow athletes and so forth knew that he was out there to qualify. And he said, I felt like I left everyone down, including myself. God has called us to run the race that is set before us. And Paul is admonishing us through the pages of Scripture, make full proof of thy ministry. Someday, there's going to be a church that's going to entrust you with their future. There's going to be a pastor and a group of parents that are going to say, we're going to trust you with our children, with our teenagers. We're going to trust you to teach them and be the right role model and example and guide them through the difficulties of their youthful years growing up in this world. We're going to put you in charge of a classroom to train our children. There are going to be churches that are going to invest their money in you to send you off to the mission field somewhere. And Paul says, Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. Live and conduct yourself in such a way that you convince all of these people around you that you're for real. That you've truly been called and commissioned by Almighty God. That you have a commitment to God that is more than just a paycheck at the end of the month or at the end of the week. That you're serving God and you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your might. That nobody ever looks at you and said, what's his deal? He said, make full proof of thy ministry. And everyone that's in this room today, we are here because we believe that God's called us to do something. When I sat out there, I knew I was called to preach, but that's all I knew. I had no idea if I'd be an evangelist, a missionary, a pastor, anything else. And I just began to serve the Lord here, stepped out of college, began to serve the Lord as He opened doors and placed me where He wanted to be. I never dreamed that I'd be a pastor, never really wanted to. I wanted to be a second man my whole life. But that's what God had planned. But sitting out there, I did not know. I just knew God had called me to do something. I was a bus kid. When I came to school, I was 5'2" and 93 pounds. Great big giant glasses. I was skinny, scrawny, and I was a nerd. And I knew it, and so did everybody else. I've looked back on pictures of my first year in the ministry, 1980, with a large youth group from my home church. And I looked at me in that picture, and my teenagers looked older than I did. And I look back and say, what was wrong with those parents? They trusted me with their kids. They put their kids on buses with me, and we drove from near Pittsburgh to Hammond, Indiana on buses. They're trusting me. And I saw what I looked like. I thought they were idiots. I'd have never done that. But I remember at that time looking in the mirror, and I knew what I was. I knew that I wasn't like some other people with great talent and all of those things, but I knew that God had called me to do something, and there was something in my heart that said, this is for real, and I want God to change these teenagers' lives, and I want God to do something. I want God to use me. I might have not looked polished and suaved and tall and charming and all that kind of stuff, and I'm a nobody, but I did have that desire in my heart. I think many of you do too, if not all of you. I hope all of you do. But to all of you, Paul says, you're the young generation, you're the Timothys. Make full proof of thy ministry. Convince everyone that God has his hand on you. How do we do that? How do we do that? Turn back to chapter 1. Paul has some things to say to Timothy. As I read Paul's two letters to Timothy, I get the impression that Timothy might have been wavering just a little bit. Various statements tell us that maybe he was thinking, I'm too young for this, and this is beyond me. Paul started these ministries, especially in Ephesus, and then he handed that church over to me. And Timothy might have been questioning his youth, and that's why Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. Paul had lost his popularity by the time these letters came along. All those in Asia have forsaken me. When he was in the prison, he said, when I first stood before Nero at my first answer, no man stood with me. So it wasn't like Timothy was riding the coattails of Paul's fame. That fame had vanished by that time. Persecution and suffering of believers had begun through the Roman Empire. It had always been there from the book of Acts, starting in chapter number 4. There had always been that, and it just got increasingly worse. And by the time this letter came along, Paul was waiting to be executed in the Colosseum. Christians were being burned. Christians were being thrown to the lions all around the Roman Empire. And some think that maybe Timothy was wavering in his commitment. I'm not sure if I want to do that. So Paul said, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Paul's writing to a young man saying, now's not the time for you to waver. Now is not the time for you to quit. Now is not the time to run. Now is the time to make full proof of thy ministry. Number one, he says in 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift that is in you. That is all about our calling. Again, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance. Paul had written in the first letter to Timothy, he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit equips every single saved person with spiritual gifts. And then God places every one of us in the exact ministry where God wants us to use those gifts. You are gifted by God. You may not be able to stand and sing a beautiful song or play an instrument that well. I can't do any of those things. But you can maybe teach math or science. You can build a bus route. You can build a Sunday school class. You can pastor a church. And the list goes on and on. And God's gifted every one of you. Incredibly so. But if we're not careful, sometimes we let that gift sort of die down. We get distracted. I know guys I went to school with that got good paying jobs back in the 70s. They were called to the ministry, and there's nothing wrong with being a layman in a church, but they're not even in church today because money and all the things that money could buy became the most important thing to them. They forgot to stir up the gift that is in thee. That phrase, stir up, means to rekindle the fire. I grew up in an old farmhouse in Pennsylvania. When we moved in, there was no central heat. There was no indoor plumbing of any kind. And eventually, the landlord put a big coal furnace in the basement. And I remember in the wintertime, my father would go down just before we all went to bed for the night, and he would throw shovels full of coal in there, so much so that those red coals that were burning were completely out of sight. And then he put even more on it, and he would close the damper in the bottom so very little oxygen was getting in there, and there was no more fire. It was dark in there, and then he closed the door to where he put the coal in, and we go to bed for the night. We'd wake up in the morning on those cold linoleum floors in that old farmhouse. And there's nothing worse than getting out of bed as a little kid and putting your bare feet on that floor. And it sticks, not because you spilled something, but because it's frozen. But I walked down into the basement several times with my dad in those formative years. And I'd watch my dad open that door, and he'd get an iron poker out. And he'd start poking all of that coal that he put in the night before. And to my amazement, underneath all of that, the other coal that was on fire the night before had been there all night long, deprived of oxygen to a great extent, but it was still hot. Those coals were still red. And the minute my dad started hitting them with the poker, that entire thing erupted in this great blaze of fire. And the fan would come on. And we'd rush upstairs to stand over one of the registers on the floor so we could get our feet thawed out just a little bit. And Paul says to Timothy, you're letting the gift of God, your calling of God, die down. You're getting involved and distracted by the wrong things. Stir up the gift of God that's in thee. I realize there are a lot of things we can do that aren't sinful, but don't let them become more important than the will of God for your life. Stir up that gift. I know in college, you're busy. I remember sitting here listening to Brother Hiles, having a hard time staying awake because I'd worked all night. I used to work at Teeble's Restaurant, and I lived at Baptist City. I'd walk there back and forth day after day after day, and I was a closer, so I didn't get back to the dorms till midnight or so. I wasn't used to that. And I used to kick myself saying, Brother House is preaching and I'm getting ready to fall asleep. And we get busy, and you've got dating, and congratulations to the young man on 1 year dating somebody. My only question is, how come she didn't get a present? I'm so sorry. Guess who won't be on his list of favorite preachers? I'm so sorry. I'm just teasing you, my friend. He probably gave her so much that it just couldn't be contained. She's shaking. Is that her? She's shaking her head. Yes, she's smiling. So you're okay. You're safe. But you know, we get distracted by a lot of things and forget what God called us to do. Stir up the gift that is in thee. Number two. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Stir up the gift that is in you. That's our calling. Strive for the mastery. That's our commitment. The work of God is the most important work that anyone will ever do in the world. The work of God is the only thing that is going to outlast us and meet us in eternity. It's the only thing that's eternal. There's nothing wrong with a big house and a nice car. There's nothing wrong with a full bank account, but it doesn't measure up at all to the work of God. Give it everything you've got. Don't just go out and mess around on Saturday and then show up with your bus and hope somebody comes. Strive for the mastery means to contend, to do battle with the intent of winning. Get out there and work hard so that on Sunday morning you see a harvest. Don't stand before that Sunday school class unprepared, having just read the lesson 5 minutes before the kids came in, and hope you can remember it and get through the next 30 minutes or so. No, you study and you prepare and you pray. Strive to be the best Sunday school teacher. Strive to be the best youth pastor. And it starts now. Strive to be the best student. Strive to be the best roommate. Strive to be the best boyfriend or girlfriend. Strive to be the best Sunday school teacher, because listen carefully, if Jesus comes before you graduate, you better have served God now. Because when the rapture comes, it's too late to do it anymore. Strive for the mastery. I started working with a trainer 5 years ago after I lost the rest of my leg. I wear a prosthesis all the way up on my left leg. I started out a below the knee amputee for a number of years and had some revisions to that. And the tumors kept returning. And so in the summer of 2018, they took off all but 8 inches of my leg. I knew I needed some help in trying to get my life back physically. So I heard that there was a trainer at the gym in town, Edge Fitness Clubs, that had experience with amputees. So I walked in, I met Sam for the first day. And, he could see, obviously, I could barely walk. And things were tough, and I just told him I need to figure this out and get my strength and endurance back. And Sam took me on. My first day, I failed at everything. I couldn't do a single sit-up. It was just, I thought for sure he'd say, I don't think this is right for you, but he didn't. And so I began to work with him and get a little bit of strength and so on and so forth. A little over a year ago, Sam said to me, Tom, he said, I want you to consider entering a powerlifting competition. I was 64 years old then. I'm an old guy. I've got one leg. And I said, seriously? He said, yeah, I think it'd be a good project, something to motivate you and so forth. And we began working on squats and benching and deadlift in a whole new dynamic and so forth. And I found out that in all of those moves, every little thing counts. And whether you're going to get the weight up, judges are looking at all types of different aspects of the move as to whether it's going to be legitimate, whether they're going to say that counts or not. And everything counted. Now, as an amputee, I'm called an adaptive athlete. That's politically correct. And that's my category in the U.S. Association of Powerlifters. This last March, I had my first competition. I'm the only athlete there. There are only 24 adaptive athletes out of 200,000 powerlifters in that particular association. I competed against no one but me. I could have gone out there, I could have just had the bar at 45 pounds, and I can do that easy, and I could have done my back squat, and I would have won first place. I could have done that on every lift. But there's something inside me said, that's like cheating. I have to do better. I have to do better. So that day, for the first time, I did a 205-pound back squat. I did a 182-pound deadlift, and I did a 180-pound a bench press and a 205-pound deadlift. In January of this year, I've got my second competition. I'm entered in two categories. In one of them, it's based on my age. It's called geezers. Actually, they call it Master 3. In the state of Connecticut, they don't have any people my age competing in U.S. Powerlifting Association. Once again, if I do anything out there and succeed in the lift, I go into the record books. I'm a state champion just for showing up, basically. And Sam said, you know you could do that. And I said, do you think that's me? He said, oh, not even a little bit. I've got some goals of a 225-pound back squat at least. I'd like to do a 200-pound bench press, and I'd like to do a 220-pound deadlift. They're hard for me. This doesn't function quite the same as if I had two good legs. There's a lot more involved. It takes me 70% more effort to do whatever you do with two good legs. See, I'm bound and determined when I get out there, and everybody's looking at me. By the way, they cheered me on. I was the weirdo of the day, so everybody was taking pictures. Look at the guy with one leg, and all of those things. But I'm determined when the day is done that I can look in the mirror and say, I gave it 100%. I did it right. Listen carefully. One of these days, we're going to end our race. We are going to stand before the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And as he welcomes us into heaven, he'll stretch out those arms and we will see nail prints in his hands. The only man-made thing in heaven are the scars in the body of Christ. He'll embrace us with those hands. And I'm going to tell you, on that day, we're going to want to say, I gave it my all. I did my best. I didn't just slide through the ministry. I strove for the mastery. And young people, that has to begin now. Number three, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We said, first of all, stir up the gift that's in you. That's your calling. Strive for the mastery. That's your commitment to the things of God. Study to show thyself approved. That's our credentials. You need to know this book. You need to know it, front and back. You need to study this book. I'm just going to vent for a moment. We in the Northeast, we have 25% of America's population that live between Baltimore and Boston, the Northeast corridor. We have 25% of the nation's population, but we have the lowest percentage of independent Bible-believing, soul-winning Baptist churches. In my 25 years in Connecticut, we've seen a lot of guys come through. They're going to start churches, and our church gets behind them. We'll take them on for support. By the way, they are guys that sat where you sit right now. They come from good independent Baptist colleges and churches. Some of them have served in other capacities, and now God's called them to start a church. And our church will take them on for support, and our people give sacrificially, and they give faithfully. But we don't just put money in the offering plate. We pray for those people. We're behind those people. And we if we can, we'll send people to knock on doors and go soul winning. We'll help provide tracks or pianos or songbooks, whatever they might need, and we get behind it. And I'm going to be honest. I'm getting tired of hearing those same guys start posting on Facebook, oh, I'm not a Baptist anymore, or I'm a Calvinist now, or I don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security anymore, and I have to stand before our people and say, we supported a fraud. I don't know what it was. Either they did not know their Bible when they started, or they let somebody close their Bible and they got their doctrine off the internet. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Know the book. Be a student. I know you're sitting in class now, and it's easy to slide by with a C, but if you can get an A, you're robbing God and you're robbing a church out there someday that's going to trust you. Make full proof of thy ministry. I must hasten. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in his grace. That's our confidence. Walk with God. When I sat here, this is kind of where I met the girl that I would marry. It was through this college ministry. When I sat here, though, I had no idea what God had planned for us. I didn't know that cancer was in my future. I didn't know that because of that, they would amputate my foot. I didn't know that I'd go through that a number of times. When I thought it was all done, I didn't know that cancer was going to strike my wife. We thought she had the flu, went to an emergency room, and 4 hours later they said, your wife has a brain tumor. It's large, and it is cancer. January 12, 2017, and December 9th of the same year, she went to heaven. The last time I was here, she was with me at this time of the year, 5 weeks before she went to heaven. We didn't know that was there. And I'm not going to lie. It's been hard. I lost the rest of my leg 8 months after Trina went to heaven. This has been the hardest physical trial of my life. But I'm glad that there's a God in heaven and His grace is sufficient for thee. We sang, "Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes" this morning. Believe it or not, my wife and I love that song. We had that sung at our wedding. I had it sung at her funeral. I can't sing it through without crying. Because I know this much, God's never failed. And God has a purpose. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I go to a gym 5 times a week. I work with a trainer 2 hours every week. I see all these young people, both men and women, working on building strong muscles. I know guys that are professional bodybuilders. I know many other power lifters. I know athletes from all genres, which has never been a part of my life until the last few years. But here's something I got to tell you. They can build the biggest muscles in the world, but that isn't going to help them when they get cancer. That isn't going to get them through when their wife or their child is sick and in the hospital and they don't know if they'll survive. You have to have God for that. And you cannot wait until the trial starts to find Him. You need to walk with Him now so that when the trial starts, you can say with Job, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Thomas the Aged is speaking to the Timothys. "We're about to entrust it all to you. Make full proof of thy ministry, Timothy, and do it now." Father, thank you for the word of God. And church history tells us that Timothy took this letter to heart. And there came a day when Timothy was martyred for the cause of Christ. He stayed faithful to the end. And I pray for these amazing young people that you've put a call on their lives and they're here to train. They're getting started out on that path. Lord, help them finish the race. Even this morning, maybe their prayer is, "Lord, help me to finish well." To do that, they're going to have to stir up the gift that is in them. To do that, they're going to have to strive for the mastery. To do that, they're going to have to study to show themselves approved. And they're going to have to be able to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because that grace is sufficient. Would you bless them? Keep your hand upon them. Until Jesus comes, would you raise up this group to change our world for Christ? I ask for it in Jesus' name.